If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, I want to pick up the reading in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, and then I'd like to read into chapter 28 until we reach verse 15. This is in Matthew chapter 27. Follow along as I read it, beginning with verse 62. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I'll rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last error will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went, and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards did shake and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brothers that they go into Galilee, and there they will see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews, Matthew writes, until this day. My subject for tonight is simply examining the evidence in terms of the empty tomb. Thomas Jefferson was an individual who certainly did not believe in any miracle recorded in the gospel accounts. He also dispensed the whole concept of the resurrection. He didn't believe in any of it. So when you think of Thomas Jefferson, he discarded the miracles and he dispensed with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. In 1803, he basically cut and pasted various things in terms of the Gospels, and he called it the philosophy of Jesus. In 1819, he created a new version. It was called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It is commonly referred to as the Jefferson Bible. It basically was unknown other than his relatives until 1895, when it was discovered by the librarian at the Smithsonian, and in 1904 it was published by Congress. But when you read the way he ends Matthew's account, he ends it with Matthew chapter 27 and verse 60. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, we read, "They laid it in his own new tomb, which he had carved out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." And that's the way Matthew ends in the Jefferson Bible. Now, the only problem with the way Jefferson ended his Bible is that that's not the way the Bible ends in terms of Matthew. So he purposely, deliberately omitted the last chapter, which of course would be Matthew chapter 28. So even though there was a huge stone placed in front of the entrance of the tomb, and the tomb was sealed, and a guard was placed before this tomb, something happened. And that something is recorded in Matthew chapter 28. So Thomas Jefferson could omit it, but it's here, and all the manuscripts record it. It's right here, and we have it in Matthew chapter 28. Now let's think of the facts as they're set forth in these historical documents. All of them record his crucifixion and the fact that Jesus died. That seems quite obvious. When you read Matthew's account, Mark, Luke, John, they all talk about his crucifixion, and they all talk about his death. Furthermore, they talk about his burial. Not only did he die, the body was buried in a tomb. And they all talk about that. Furthermore, on the third day, the tomb was empty. And they all talk about that. They not only talk about his death and his burial, the burial of his body, but they talk about what happened on the third day. The tomb was empty. Those are the facts. Furthermore, when you read through the New Testament, it becomes quite clear, certainly in these gospel accounts, that many people, including his own disciples, believed that they had seen the resurrected Christ. That seems quite clear. And not only are we talking about his own disciples, we're talking about those who were his enemies, such as Saul of Tarsus. He also made the same claim. And furthermore, thousands of people living in Israel, Syria, Egypt, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, all believed in the first century that Jesus arose bodily from the grave. Now, those are the facts. The facts are, he was crucified, he was buried, he was evidently, something happened on the third day. All of his disciples talk about it. Not only his disciples, his enemies talk about it. And then you talk about all of these thousands of people who believed it in the first century. Those are the facts. So I read the words of Thomas Arnold, who said, "I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fitter evidence at every kind. The resurrection," he wrote, "is the best attested fact in history." And it seems quite clear that is true. Or I come to the words and I read these words from Michael Green, who said, "Without faith in the resurrection, there'd be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled like a damn squib with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disproved the resurrection, you've disposed of Christianity." And Michael Green was correct. So let's evaluate, let's examine the evidence in terms of the empty tomb. Now, there's no question when you read it, in terms of the evidence, the body was gone. The body was not there. And everyone acknowledges that. Everyone admits that. The body wasn't there. One writer will say, "The silence of the Jews was as significant as the speech of the Christians." Or to read the words of Arnold Toynbee, the British historian, if the body of one Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, can be produced, then Christianity will crumble into a lifeless religion. But they can't find the body. The body's not there. So everyone acknowledges, everyone admits, the body was gone. Now that raises the question, what happened to the body? The body was not in that tomb. So what happened to the body? And it's interesting, the various theories that have been suggested. One theory that has been suggested, which is kind of an amazing theory, but nevertheless, it has been suggested in an explanation to explain what happened to the body. And this explanation basically says, well, when you talk about these women that came to the tomb, they simply went to the wrong one. They went to the wrong tomb. Now, I want you to listen to the words right here in Matthew. When I read Matthew chapter 27, I read verse 61. There was Mary of Magdala and the other Mary, that was Jesus' aunt, sitting over against the sepulchre. And then when you come to 28:1, they're the ones who go to the tomb. So when I read it in Matthew 27 and I read verse 61, they knew exactly where he was buried. And on the first day of the week, they come to that place. Now, that's what I read in Matthew's account. Now, listen to what I read in Mark's account. This is in Mark chapter 15. Listen to the statement as it's given. Mark chapter 15 and verse 47. Now, listen to this as I read it. Mary from Magdala and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now that's Mark's account in Mark 15, verse 47. Now let me just read Luke's account. This is in Luke 23, verse 55. And the women also who came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the grave and how his body was laid. So when you talk about the women, the women were there when he was crucified. The women were there. They observed where, how he was buried. And on the first day of the week, 3 days later, the women come to the tomb. So are we going to imagine for just a moment that they actually went to the wrong tomb? Now, if you think of this, remember, they didn't go to a cemetery. They went to a private garden. And in the private garden, there were no other tombs other than the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So it wasn't as though they got lost in a cemetery. They go into a garden where there is a tomb, Joseph's tomb. If you say that the women went to the wrong tomb, then did Simon, Peter, and John also go to the wrong tomb? How about the angel? Did the angel go to the wrong tomb? So when you read this, it's a nonsensical theory, but nevertheless, there are individuals who say, perhaps, maybe, this is the explanation. They simply went to the wrong tomb. Well, we're going to dismiss that one. You can talk about being dark, and you can talk about being overwhelmed with emotion, and you can say that they were mistaken, but they weren't stupid or dumb. They understood exactly where he was buried, and that's where they went. So we recognize this first little theory is a faulty theory. Others have suggested the women did not go to the wrong tomb. Obviously, they went to the right one. So perhaps Jesus really didn't die upon the cross. Perhaps he just simply swooned or fainted, and then he was placed into the dampness and the coolness of this tomb, and that revived him. Now, if we really want to believe that, we still have some real questions. To say he was simply resuscitated and he revived himself in the tomb. How did he get out of that tomb? He was on the inside. How did he remove the stone? Remember, the stone was there. It was sealed and you had a guard there. And then when he appeared himself, how would he have appeared to the people?
I mean, he didn't appear like an anemic invalid. I mean, how did he appear when they actually saw him? So when you talk about women going to the wrong tomb, or you talk about he didn't actually die, you have to look at these particular theories and say, these theories are not valid. They're just not correct. Well, perhaps some would say, the women went to the right tomb, obviously, and obviously he actually died. And his body was placed in the tomb. So perhaps what happened, thieves came and thieves stole the body. Now that would raise some questions. One question would be, what evidence do you have for anything like that? And what would be the motive of someone doing something like that? There's not a shred of evidence to demonstrate that. And you still have the Roman guard. I mean, you still have some real obstacles to deal with. So it doesn't seem as though women going to the wrong tomb would be correct, or the fact that he swooned on the cross, revived in the grave. That doesn't seem to be correct. Thieves didn't steal the body. You can dismiss that one. Well, perhaps his own disciples stole the body. That's what happened. And when you read it here, that's obviously what was circulated. Now notice again in Matthew chapter 27 what we read in verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, and set it a guard. Then we come to chapter 28, pick up the reading, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night, and his disciples stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him, and we will secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Matthew says, that's what Jews believe. Until this very day, his disciples came and stole the body. Now, Justin Martyr makes reference to this in the second century. He died in 165. And Justin Martyr said, this is the explanation. Remember, he lived there in Israel. So he says, this is the explanation among Jews. Here's the way Justin Martyr said it. You have sent chosen and ordained men throughout the whole world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, whose disciples stole him by night from the tomb. So Justin Martyr, middle of the second century, said, that's what was proclaimed. The disciples came and the disciples stole the body. Now, if you think of this, think of the disciples psychologically. Would they really have stole the body? They believed that he died. They believed that all of their hopes were dashed to pieces. They were mourning and weeping. They didn't believe it when it was reported to them. Psychologically, how could you explain the disciples coming and stealing the body? Would they proclaim a deliberate lie? They knew they had the body, and they would proclaim a falsehood, understanding what was going to happen to them? I mean, they suffered. They were placed in prison. They were flogged. They were put to death. Would you do that on the basis of something that you knew was fabricated and absolutely false? I mean, obviously, no. You wouldn't do that. I mean, someone would break. And someone would say, this is what happened. Chuck Colson said that when Watergate broke. He said it wasn't very long before people were saying anything to save themselves. So you look at these various theories. I mean, the body's gone. There's no question the body's gone. Everybody admits it. Friend, foe, alike. Everyone admits it. So what happened to the body? Women went to the wrong tomb? No. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He just simply revived in the tomb and was able to get out himself? No. Thieves came and took the body? No. Disciples stole the body? Psychologically, there's no way. They didn't steal the body. I mean, you can die for something that you fervently believe in, and what you believe in may be completely wrong, but you fervently believe it. They didn't fabricate a falsehood and die for a falsehood. You say, well, maybe what happened, the Romans or the Jewish religious authorities took the body in their own custody. They had the body. Now, I recognize that they would have a motive to do that, for sure. But here's the question. If the Romans took the body, or the Jewish religious authorities took the body, and they had it in their own custody, and just a few weeks later, the disciples are proclaiming that his body was gone and he was resurrected, all they had to do was produce the body, and it would completely have smashed everything that they would have said. Why would they have produced the body if they had the body? Well, the reason why there was silence and they had to resort to violence to shut these people up was because they didn't have the body. So when you look at it and you think of the evidence is clear. Jews, Christians, the Romans, all were convinced the body was gone. So the question, of course, what happened to the body? So that's the first evidence. What do we say about the missing body? Because these are historical documents, and you read these historical documents. Now think about it. We have thousands of manuscripts. So we have these historical documents, and they all relate this information. So the first evidence, the body. But there's something else. The grave clothes. How do you explain the grave clothes? The body was gone, but the grave clothes were not gone. The grave clothes were still in the tomb. Now let me read the way it is stated in the Gospel of John. And listen to the words of John as he relates this because he went to the tomb with Peter. Now listen to what he says. John comes to the tomb, John 20, verse 5. And having stooped, he sees lying the linen cloths, although he, John, did not go in. Therefore also Simon Peter comes, following him, entered into the tomb, scrupulously observes the linen cloths lying, and the sudarion, the turban, the head rag, which was upon his head, not lined with the linen cloths, but apart, rolled up into its own place. Now, when you think about Peter and John, they come to the tomb, Peter goes into the tomb, and everything is orderly. Everything is in perfect arrangement. Now, remember, John already has described in John 19 how they prepared the body. They wrapped it with the linen cloth with 75 pounds worth of spices. So he was encased in a cocoon in the tomb. And he had the turban on his head, and then he was wrapped from his shoulders down to his ankles. They go into the tomb. Peter goes into the tomb, and everything is not in disarray. Everything is perfectly in order. Everything is perfectly arranged. The only thing, the body is gone. Now, how do you explain that? If someone would have come in, if the disciples would have come in and stolen the body, they would have taken the body and the grave clothes. They would have taken everything and carried him out. Or they would have ripped off the grave clothes and taken the body. But that's not what we read. Everything was perfectly arranged. Now, there are those who will look at this and say, well, Jesus, you know, before he left, folded the napkin and placed it here. No, it doesn't say that. It says that sudarion, that head rack, was exactly where it was, still rolled up like a turban, but the head wasn't there. So when you read it, John simply wants me to understand. And John says he went in there, saw it, and he believed. So you read it, you'd have to say, you've got to explain the body. The body's not there. And then you've got to explain, how did the body leave behind the grave clothes? Because it was almost as though you have this discarded chrysalis and the butterfly's gone. In this case, the body's gone. So you read this and you say, look at the evidence. Body is not there in that tomb. Everyone admits that. You have all of these theories. None of them hold water. And the grave clothes, perfectly arranged within the tomb. But then there's something else. People saw him. He was seen. Mary saw him. The other women saw him. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus saw him. The 10 apostles in an upper room, they saw him. The 11 apostles, they saw him in that upper room. The 7 apostles by the Sea of Galilee, they saw him. All the apostles saw him at the time of the ascension. 500 brethren saw him at one time. James saw him. Paul saw him. So how do you explain all of these appearances? I mean, the Lord was seen. So you look at this and you say, well, maybe these were simply inventions by the people. Maybe they're like many stories today. Over the years, facts get distorted. Story becomes grander. And the account moves far away from what originally happened. Maybe that's what happened. It was just something they invented. You can't go there. All of the facts that we have them have all been established. It's all been confirmed historically in terms of the material here. There's no way that this has been embellished, because you could read 1 Corinthians 15 and he inserts within 1 Corinthians 15 a statement, a little creed that goes back 2-3 years from the time of the actual event. So this wasn't an invention. You say, well, maybe they were hallucinating. That was the problem. If you talk about hallucination, wouldn't certain things, we understand there are certain people that you come in contact with that are very eccentric, and they see all kinds of things and hear all kinds of things. We come in contact with people like that. But if you talk about hallucination, wouldn't there be certain things that have to be in place? Wouldn't there be certainly some wishful thinking on the part of one? And wouldn't the circumstances be of such a nature in terms of the place or the time where you begin to hear or see certain things? I think of Nancy Reagan. Peggy Noonan was at her house back in 2013 in California. And she was talking with her. And she said to Peggy Noonan, I didn't believe in the afterlife. I never believed in it. But things have happened since Roddy died. He visits me. Peggy Noonan said, you mean you dream about him? She got a quizzical look. I don't know if it's dreams or what. It sounds funny or crazy. Sometimes I wake up at night and he's in bed next to me and I see him. Once, she said, she woke in the middle of the night and she looked over at the big beige stuffed chair at the bottom of the bed to the left. You look cold, she said to him. And she went to the closet for a blanket and she draped it over him and went back to bed. The next morning she awoke and looked over at the chair. The blanket, she said, was still there, but moved to the side as if someone had pushed it when he left. She could not, she said, explain this. Whatever it was, love, she felt, did not just disappear. And now, she said, believe in the afterlife. Now, you know, I will talk to individuals who have been married for 50, 60 years. And they will say to me, shortly after he died, shortly after the spouse died,
It's almost as though I can still hear him. I hear him. I see him. Well, wouldn't that be so natural in terms of your conversations with someone? And it's as though you're hearing the person. You've heard the person for years. So wouldn't that be natural to, like, you're hearing someone, or you're there in that environment, your home? You've done this over and over and over again. So some would say, well, that's what maybe this is what happened to these disciples. But that doesn't seem to be true. Because there was no wishful thinking at all. They thought he was dead. They thought his body was buried. I mean, they were devastated by this. And there was no outward circumstance that would cause them to think about him being resurrected. So the only explanation in terms of all of these accounts, when they all see him, they actually did see him. I mean, the body was gone, the grave clothes were still there, and he was seen. People saw him. All kinds of people, all types, kinds of times. Groups of people, not just groups of people, 500 people at one time saw him. And Paul says, you can go and talk to him because many of them are still alive. Go talk to him. So you look at the evidence. The evidence is quite strong. But then there's something else. How do you explain the change that happened in their lives? I mean, they're huddled in an upper room, fearful of the Jewish authorities. And then all of a sudden, there's a major change. And you look at Peter prior to Pentecost. And then you look at him at Pentecost and you think of this change. Not only him, look at the half-brother of Jesus, James. What causes such a change in his life? Look at Saul of Tarsus. What changed him? I remember when I was taking a Western civilization course at a school, and the individual was talking about Peter and Paul. And he talked about this remarkable change that happened in Paul's life. Now, he was just a lost guy. And I was newly saved. And that guy had no answers in terms of the change that took place, other than maybe a psychological type of thing. He had no answer. This was back in, 1974, 1975. So he had no explanation in terms of the change that took place in Saul of Tarsus. Well, I know the change. And I know why there was a change. He actually saw the resurrected Christ, and it changed him 180 degrees. So you think of the evidence. You're looking at all this evidence, and the changed life of the disciples is something that has to be observed. One writer commented, perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. So I think of the body, it's gone. Grave clothes are not gone, they're still there. The Lord was seen by all kinds of people, women, men, individuals, groups of people. And the disciples were changed. And not just the disciples, even those who persecuted these disciples, they were changed. So I read these words. The New Testament reveals that more than 500 witnesses saw Christ after his resurrection. On 12 different occasions, scattered over a 40-day period. He was seen, he was heard on each occasion. He was touched at least twice. He ate. His crucifixion wounds were visible. The disciples saw his empty tomb and the cloth with which his body had been wrapped. These experiences transformed followers of Christ from scared, scattered skeptics to the world's greatest missionary society, preaching the resurrection. Nothing else accounts for all of this evidence except the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. So I come to the words of Wilbur Smith, the resurrection of Christ is the very citadel of the Christian faith. This is the doctrine that turned the world upside down in the first century and that lifted Christianity preeminently above Judaism and all the pagan religions of the Mediterranean world. And it proves a number of things. It proves that Jesus is God's Son.
he really is deity. It proves the truthfulness of the Bible, because the Old Testament predicted it would happen, and it did. It assures us of our future resurrection. It is proof that future judgment will happen. It is the basis for Christ's heavenly priesthood today. It gives us power for Christian living because we're united to the source of life. It assures our future inheritance. And it gives to us a deathless hope. All of it based upon the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I read these words. Oh, how glorious and resplendent, fragile body shalt thou be, when endued with so much beauty, full of health and strong and free, full of vigor, full of pleasure, that shall last eternally. And we believe that because we believe in the historical resurrection of the body of our Lord. So you look in the tomb, and Jesus is not there. He's not there. His body's gone, which proves what we talk about when we talk about the resurrection, because we're talking about physical, bodily resurrection. Otherwise, Christ would be powerless. He would be a dead Christ. I mean, it's a chilling thought if you think of no resurrection. And Paul plays that hypothetical in 1 Corinthians 15. And he plays it out. If there's no resurrection, understand the consequences of what we're talking about. But he goes on to say, as you recall, he has been raised from the dead. And he emphasizes that over and over again in 1 Corinthians 15. And every time he uses a perfect tense, which means when he was resurrected, I mean he was alive then and he's alive forever. So I think of someone like Frank Morrison, British attorney. He wanted to disprove the doctrine of the resurrection. So he began to study the documents in order to disprove it. But it changed him. And he wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? And in the preface to the book, he acknowledged this. This is essentially a confession. The inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstance to write quite another. It's not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history. But the interpretation to be put upon the facts underwent a change. Somehow, the perspective shifted, not suddenly, as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The book, as it was originally planned, was left high and dry like those Thames barges when the great river goes out to meet the incoming sea. The writer discovered one day that not only could he no longer write the book as he had once conceived it, but that he would not if he could. Slowly but very definitely, the conviction grew that the drama of those unforgettable weeks of human history was stranger and deeper than it seemed. It was the strangeness of many notable things in the story which first arrested and held my interest. It was only later that the irresistible logic of their meaning came into view. Now here's a man who said, I examined the facts. I was biased against those facts. I was determined to disprove those facts. And yet, when I put it all together and examined the evidence, I realized I was wrong. So you weigh the evidence, and the evidence seems clear. We're not talking about wishful thinking. We're not talking about blind optimism. We're talking about a body that wasn't there. We're talking about grave clothes that were there. We're talking about people who actually saw him, and we're talking about people whose lives drastically changed. That's what we're talking about. Now let me read this from Francis Collins. He's the director of the National Institutes of Health. He has thousands of scientists that work for him. And he talks about how he moved from atheism to belief. Now I want you to listen to his own words. During my boyhood years, sitting in the choir loft of a Christian church, I really had no idea who Christ was. I thought of him as a myth, a fairy tale, a superhero, and a just-so bedtime story. But as I read the actual account of his life for the first time in the four Gospels, the eyewitness nature of the narratives and the enormity of Christ's claims and their consequences gradually began to sink in. Here was a man who not only claimed to know God, he claimed to be God. No other figure I could find in any other faith made such an outrageous claim. But the other scandalous thing that the New Testament eyewitnesses said about him and that Christians seem to take as a central tenet of their faith is that this man rose from the dead. For a scientific mind, this was difficult stuff. But on the other hand, if Christ really was the Son of God, as he explicitly claimed, then surely, of all those who had ever walked the earth, he could suspend the laws of nature if he needed to do so to achieve a more important purpose. But his resurrection had to be more than a demonstration of powers. What was the real point of it? After much searching, I could find no single answer. Instead, there were several interlocking answers, all pointing to the idea of a bridge between our sinful selves and a holy God. Commentators focus on the idea of substitution. Christ died in the place of all of us who deserve God's judgment for our wrongdoings. Others call it redemption. Christ paid the ultimate price to free us from the bondage of sin so that we could find God and rest in the confidence that he no longer judges us by our actions, but sees us as having been washed clean. Christians call this salvation by grace. And he goes on, if you recall, if you've read that book, he said he was in the Cascades Mountains and he fell down and he accepted Jesus as his Savior. Now you look at the evidence, body's not there, grave clothes are there, Lord was seen by multitudes of people, and there was a remarkable change that happened in people's lives. And it's all because we believe that he not only was crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let me just read this one statement from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at the 14th verse. Now God has raised both the Lord and will raise up us through his power. Jesus was raised from the dead. We're also going to be raised by that very same power. Now that is the Christian's hope. If you talk about death for a Christian, it truly is a door into more, not less. We look on death as an exit, one writer says, a way out from the light we love into a hateful darkness. So it is for unbelievers. But for Christians, death is an entrance, a way leading from twilight here into the sunshine of seeing Christ. And then he quotes George MacDonald. If we knew what God knows about death, we would clap our hands. Or Browning, who wrote, the best is yet to be. And he was right. For the Christian, because to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And one day, of course, our redemption will be completed with the redemption of the body. And all of it is based upon the historical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The body was gone, grave clothes were there, The Lord was seen. People's lives were changed. That's the evidence. And the only explanation, when you evaluate and examine the evidence, is that it actually happened, just as it's recorded. And it's been believed, and it's believed by countless people all over the world for 2,000 years. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for the historical resurrection of our blessed Lord. We thank Thee that death could not hold His body, that on the third day He came out from that tomb. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we have these words recorded and preserved for us that explain exactly what happened. We thank Thee for these eyewitness accounts, and we pray that it would be a source of great encouragement to all of us. We are surrounded by people who ask fundamental questions but have no answers to those questions. We thank Thee, our Father, that not only do we know those questions, we know the fundamental answers to them. So we thank Thee that we can recognize and understand salvation found in Jesus Christ. And we know one day we'll receive a body that will be incorruptible, immortal, completely and totally adapted and controlled by the Spirit. And we pray, our Father, as we live our earthly life embodied in these tents that are being daily torn down, that our focus would be upon the Scriptures, upon the Christian faith, upon Jesus Christ, and that we would be submissive to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who has sealed us into the day of redemption, so that, Father, each and every day we would grow and desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even this week, we pray that Thou would grant to us opportunities to talk about Christ. And even today, as individuals were in various congregations where the gospel was presented, we pray that that gospel would penetrate the hearts of those who were lost so that, Father, they would understand the gospel and be saved. So guide and direct each one of us, we pray, even this week. And we pray everything that we do, say, think would be, Father, honoring unto Jesus Christ, who bought us with such a costly price. We know the price of His own life. So direct us, Lord, as believers in Him, and pray, Father, that we would please Thee in the various things that we do. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.